That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's time today for a little bit of show and tell. I always loved show and tell at school when I was a kid, so I thought I'd indulge my inner boy today. When I was a kid, I used to love books like this one. Incredible cross sections. Anybody ever seen this book before? This is a fantastic book. This book has marvelous cutaways of ships and buildings and airplanes and factories. There's a galleon there. And here's the Queen Mary. It's got a fold-out. You can see the whole inside of the ship there. I would spend hours looking at this thing. It's got the space shuttle in it. It's even got a cathedral in it, which you know it's worth keeping in that case, right? So whatever you want to see, any modern building or machinery you can find in this wonderful book, I would spend hours just poring over the illustrations. You can see how all the stuff inside is laid out. You can explore the structures and how they're engineered. There's wonderful descriptions in the margins about why things are the way they are. You can learn about how clever people can be in designing things to serve their purposes. One of my favorite things to do with this book when I was a kid was to try and find in every single picture where there's somebody going to the bathroom. In fact, every picture there is somebody, if you can find them. Like I said, my little boy had to come out today. Now, such books like this, I had several many more like it. They allowed imaginative boys like me, I could even learn, here's another one, how the Roman city was made. Hear about colosseums and temples and how they built markets and aqueducts. You can see all the fun illustrations here. I'd waste all my time as a kid looking at that stuff. And heck, you could even find out how Star Wars ships work with similar cutaway books like this one. And just to prove how big of a boy I am, I had all these books when I was a kid. Of course, in the intervening years, I've lost them. And in order to indulge in some nostalgia as an adult, I repurchased them so that I could still have them to enjoy. As a kid, I was always fascinated and energized and inspired by drawings like this, books like this, and seeing how things worked. I was and continue to be captivated by how this knowledge increases your appreciation for all of the subtle details which go into making our modern lives possible, by how even seemingly inconsequential details in our technology and infrastructure are the products of intentional thought and engineering. Every part of the things that we enjoy, so I learned from these books, has a purpose. And so I've been trained to look for the utility in all things. Even such abstract ideas as theological doctrines must offer some believable explanation for the way that we see the world to work around us. After all, if we believe in one Creator God of surpassing wisdom and insight, would He not design His creation, our world, with even more attention to detail than mere human engineers and builders? I think that He would. I think that He did. So I'm not alone in this. The scientific revolution has trained the modern mind to look for the utility of a thing as a matter of course. And for this reason, the ancient doctrine of the Trinity fell increasingly on hard times as our civilization marched into modernity. For a good many enlightened theologians and philosophers, the doctrine of the Trinity was the fruit of needless speculation and has brought little explanatory power to the core tenets of the Christian religion and little utility to the ordinary lives of the Christian faithful. Immanuel Kant, that great apostle of modernism, described the doctrine as having no practical value whatsoever. Adolf von Harnack, that great German church theologian, church historian, argued that the doctrine was solely the fruit of the intrusion of Greek philosophy into the pure, unadulterated faith of the Bible. The eminent early 19th century theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, in his massive legendary systematic theology, here it is, this gigantic, big, fat book, he gives the doctrine of the Trinity exactly 12 pages, and he does that, I'll have you note, in an appendix at the very end. Now, we traditional Christians may scoff at the unbelief of Kant or a von Harnack or a Schleiermacher. But if we are honest, we may yet wonder, what difference does, as our preface before communion today puts it, the Trinity of persons and unity of substance actually make in our daily lives? What difference does this doctrine make? I submit to you this morning, contrary to these early modern German theologians, that it is that the doctrine of the Trinity is in fact the most powerful doctrine in the entire repertoire of Christian doctrines. It enlivens the entire creed around which the creed is even structured. And without it, I will tell you this morning, there is no gospel. And with it, we are greatly benefited in our experience and practice of the Christian faith. I hope you will let me prove that to you now. In our Isaiah and Revelation readings this morning, we see with the prophets a vision of the heavenly throne room. There on grand display is one of the central tenets of biblical faith, that there is but one God, that this one God created all things, seen and unseen, and that all things, seen and unseen, therefore owe this one God their exclusive allegiance and adoration. In an ancient world awash with pagan polytheism, the worship of many gods. Remember that Israel was first formed as a nation as they were brought out of Egypt, which worshiped so many gods. They even worshiped their chief ruler, the Pharaoh, as a god. Is it any wonder that the true and living God, when he begins to educate these people, would reveal himself to be utterly unique and unrivaled by the pretensions of idolatrous men? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Uttered by Moses, just outside the Holy Land, to the people of Israel. From this revelation comes the knowledge that this one Creator God is the supreme source of all that is good and right and beautiful in our world. He alone is truly holy. He alone is truly righteous. He alone is truly honorable. He alone is truly glorious. He alone is truly eternal. And from the fount of his being comes all of our highest ideals, and in him alone are they perfected. The confession that we make so casually here every Sunday morning, I believe in one God. This, my friends, is the fruit of centuries of education from on high. Nevertheless, even in this glorious image of the heavenly worship, we see both in Isaiah from the Old Testament and Revelation in the New, we see a glimpse that this divine oneness is not a solitary oneness, as the angelic hosts in both scenes cry out in threefold, holy, holy, holy. The ministry of Jesus Christ, through a significant wrench and a simple confession of God's oneness. While this Jesus came calling this one God his Father, and affirming all the ancient wisdom of his ancestors that we all owe him our absolute total loyalty, he nevertheless called his disciples to that loyalty in an altogether new and unexpected way. He told his disciples, as he tells us this morning, that if we would swear allegiance to God his Father as is meet and right, then we must swear allegiance to Jesus himself. In last week's reading from John chapter 16, Jesus is rather in your face with this idea as he teaches his disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion. He says there that his words are the Father's words. He says that to love Jesus is to love the Father. To have Jesus is to have the Father. To obey Jesus is to obey the Father, just as Jesus himself obeys his heavenly Father. And all of this is made possible for us to have and to do, Jesus promised, by the power of the Holy Spirit whom he will send, who again, Jesus notes, comes both from the Father and he also comes in the name of Jesus. In this strange, unexpected confession, we see Jesus both distinguishing himself from God the Father, whom he serves, and making himself equal to God the Father, whose glory he claims he shares from before the foundation of the world. And here we have now, in this humble meeting of Christ and his apostles in the upper room, stumbled into the very heart of the mystery of the Trinity. One God, the Father, that same God who called Israel out of Egypt, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David and Isaiah and all the prophets, that same one God, the Father, whose Son and Holy Spirit share all things with him in such an intimate communion that it cannot be distinguished in action or in praise. We know three in intimate relation. Yet they always act in creation together as one, that we cannot distinguish their works apart from the other. We discern three by the eyes of faith, yet we render only one unified worship. Trinity of persons and unity of substance, as our liturgy will phrase it later this morning. This pays some immediate dividends theologically. But more important for us this morning, by knowing God as Trinity, we also come to more truly know ourselves. After all, the scriptures teach us that we are created in this God's image. And remember how Genesis 1 speaks in the plural when it is that God makes us. Let us make man in our own image, in after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. You see the balance here between plural and singular. At the very least, we know that this Trinity must somehow leave its mark on us if we are to be its image in the world. Indeed, if God is now known to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be an eternal communion of love, why, that which makes us truly human, if we are to bear this God's image, is not, in fact, our intellect. It is not our ingenuity. It is not our command of the angels. It is not even our ability to use language. No, to be truly human, to truly bear the image of the triune God, is to love and to be loved. That which, so far as we can discern in our, around the creation, mankind is uniquely capable of doing and receiving. To be truly human, if the Trinity is a true doctrine, is to share intimacy with another, to be known by another. And that which most defines us is not, therefore, hidden secretly within us, as our culture's rampant individualism would have us think. No man is an island. We are defined by our love. We are defined by who loves us. We are defined by whose love we are the image. Of course, something has gone terribly wrong for anybody with eyes to see. We may have been made to reflect the triune love, but surely our world cannot be defined by that love any longer. When we look around us and we see the news, we see strife and enmity to reign. When we look around, we see not eternal love, we see mortality to reign. When we look inside of ourselves, we do not find self-offering love, but selfish, prideful sin to reign. And so, and Jesus says today in the gospel reading from John, he tells us how it is that we can attain to this, our original dignity, in a sin-beaten world. It no longer comes to us naturally. It no longer comes to us by our own strength and exertion. According to our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be born, in order to be into the kingdom of heaven, to see God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we must be born again. The language of birth is most apt when we consider the imprint of the Trinity placed upon our souls in the original creation. We are not merely called to a new doctrinal confession when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are not merely called to a new standard of morality. We are not merely called to a new religious practice. Above all of these and encompassing them, we are called back to the divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are not merely called back as household servants. We aren't even called back as honored guests. We are born again. We are invited back as natural born sons and daughters. We are called to be born again so that we can enjoy, as we were made to enjoy from the beginning, the Son's eternal relationship with his Heavenly Father. And here we see the doctrine of the Trinity making all the practical difference in the world. Knowing that Jesus calls us back to enjoy the love he shares with his Heavenly Father, suddenly our confession and our practice take on a whole new meaning. First of all, the truth of the Trinity means that in Christ, you belong to a heavenly family. We have the Father of Jesus Christ as our Father. We have Jesus Christ himself as our brother. The Trinity explains why at the core of each and every human soul is a deep and insatiable desire to belong. This desire fuels the great bulk of our interactions with other people, for good and, alas, also for ill. It's why we so desire to have friendships. It's why we yearn for romance. It's why we fritter away our lives on social media. It's why it hurts so terribly badly when we feel rejected or alone or betrayed. It is why the urge is so strong we would even manipulate one another to get out of each other what we think we deserve. But in Christ, we are free of alienation and isolation. We belong to the divine family if we believe in him and are born again. We belong to a family that will never leave us, never give up on us, never forget to set a place at the table for us. When we pray, we enter into a conversation that has been happening since eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We belong to the very family of Almighty God. We belong. Second, the truth of the Trinity redefines what it means to be obedient. For many Christians, obedience is negatively contrasted with grace. Obedience is the watchword of the old covenant based on works. Now, so this theory goes, we have grace. But consider again our reading from John 16 last week, how Jesus describes his love for his Father. He says that he loves his Father because he is obedient to him. And he calls us likewise to show our love for him by obedience to him. Now, this is not a relationship of drudgery, of disrespect, or of disparity. The Father-Son relationship in God is defined by a joyful embrace of what each other most desires, and a steadfast commitment to see it done. When we are called to obedience in Christ, we are not called to law. We are not called to servitude. We are not called even to grudging duty. Jesus invites us, on the contrary, to share his love in being entirely about his Father's business. If we are a part of the divine family, obedience is not a word to be feared, but a shared life to be embraced. This leads us now to number three. The truth of the Trinity turns a quest for holiness entirely on its head. Many believe today that in order to be pleasing to God, they have to engage in all kinds of religious works. The motivation to pursue holiness, so this narrative goes, is to avoid punishment, to escape hell, to assuage guilt, to hope against hope that maybe, just maybe, our good works will outweigh our bad ones. And finally, God will think kindly of us. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the exact opposite is true. In Jesus, we strive to pursue holiness so that we can better share in the family likeness which has been so freely given to us. We desire to look like our Heavenly Father precisely because, by the good news of the cross, he already has become our Father and we his beloved children. Our motivation is not fear, but joy and a hopeful longing that we will one day behold him face to face and know him even as we are fully known, as his redeemed children in whom he delights. And this at last leads us to my last application this morning. The truth of the Trinity completely transforms the meaning of sacrifice. For many, the idea of self-denial and self-offering for the better of another is a terribly frightful proposition. What if they don't like us in return? What if no one takes care of me while I'm so busy taking care of others? What if the pain of lost pleasures never goes away? Wouldn't it be far safer just to enjoy a little sensuality and self-indulgence now? That way we know for sure that we'll get at least a little satisfaction in this life. But in Jesus, we know that God in his inner life is defined by complete self-offering. The Father giving all that he has, even all that he is, to the Son, so that we can say they are one being with each other. And the Son offering his very life for the Father. Now the cross tells us that there may be a little pain in the short term, but the empty tomb reveals just how lavishly God rewards those who give everything for the sake of his glory. And suddenly sacrifice is imbued with a great dignity, and self-denial has a heavenly aim. By losing our lives for Christ's sake, we actually find them. And this is no pious abstraction. It is the very inner life of God, the family to which we now belong, the family whose resemblance we are called to take on. Now, these four things that I've listed this morning are but the tip of the iceberg. The implications of God as one in three and three in one are inexhaustible, and we will have all eternity to explore them. But I focus this morning on these four as some of the major ones, just to whet your appetite. Because the Christian religion is defined by the truth of the Trinity of persons and unity of substance. It is a doctrine which defies mental mastery, but which nevertheless pays great dividends in our lives. We were made by the Trinity to share in the Trinity's life. We have been invited to enter into that Trinity's life by the victory of Jesus. By his gracious invitation, we delight to conform our lives, to look more and more like that Trinity in love and delight and service. In the Trinity, we finally have the belonging for which our hearts most long. My friends, on these terms, there is no more practical doctrine in all the world. Amen.